Readings today is from Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1 to 9, from page 481 in the Church Bible. The vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem that Isaiah son of Amos saw during the reign of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah king of Judah. Hear, O heavens, listen, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows his master, the donkey his owner's manger. But Israel does not know, my people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people loaded with guilt, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption, they have forsaken the Lord. They have spurned the Holy One of Israel and turned their backs on him. Why should you be beaten anymore? Why do you persist in rebellion? Your whole head is injured, your whole heart afflicted. From the sole of your foot to the top of your head, there is no soundness, only wounds and bruises and open sores, not cleansed or bandaged or soothed with oil. Your country is desolate, your cities burned with fire, your fields are being stripped by foreigners right before you, laid waste as when overthrown by strangers. The daughter of Zion is left like a shelter in the vineyard, like a hut in a field of melons, like a city under siege. Unless the Lord Almighty had left us some survivors, we would have become like Sodom, we would have been like Gomorrah.
Let's pray for God's help as we start into Isaiah, a series for this term, and the prophets. We praise you, Heavenly Father, for speaking through prophets in the Old Testament, in the past, and fulfilling that prophecy in Jesus Christ. We pray we would see the lines drawn between what you said then, how you fulfilled it in Christ, and how you want it applied to our lives now. We pray for the Spirit's help in discerning and understanding and applying your truth. Amen. I wonder what disappointments you're facing at the moment. Many of life's biggest disappointments have to do with people. Where there's broken trust, maybe it's by a government or a company that promised much and delivered little. Or it's more personal in ways that cut very deep into our own hearts, but just aren't so public. Disappointment always hurts. The book of Proverbs tells us in chapter 13, verse 12, hope deferred makes the heart sick. And many of us will know what that's like. Promises made, but not kept. Relationships invested in, but not reciprocated. How can we trust anyone in the face of so much disappointment? Is it possible to still trust without cynicism creeping in? I just read in The Week, actually, that you can buy hope at the moment. Did you see that? And it costs £1. What you get when you go to a supermarket is a block of wood with hope written on the side. You take it to the checkout, and £1 gets charged to your credit card. They keep the block, put it back on the shelf. But you go home having bought some hope for the Alzheimer's Society. I think it's quite a good idea. It'll probably catch on. But I think there's more to hope than that. For a Christian, the themes of trust and hope are difficult to get away from. They're always coming up, and we're about to look at them again in this new series, working through the first chapters of Isaiah. Isaiah and the other big three, Jeremiah, Ezekiel and Daniel, are called the major prophets, not because of some ancient military rank, just because they are majorly big. They are the four big prophets of the Old Testament. Each of them contrasts true hope with other things that can look similar and alluring, but in the end will always disappoint. The book of Isaiah was written during the second half of the 8th century BC. I had to write down between 750 and 700 BC. During that time, five different kings ruled over the southern kingdom of Judah. That was the kingdom built around the city of Jerusalem. And Isaiah, an ordinary bloke whom God commissioned to deliver a message that people didn't want to hear, was the author of this book. In the first 6 weeks of this term, we'll be delving into his book and listening to God's word through him. Today, I want to give you a taster of what to expect just by looking at the first nine verses and encourage you to read deeply into his word for yourself. Isaiah spoke to a people who were under pressure. From the south, there was the old enemy Egypt. From the east, there was Babylon. And from the north, there was Assyria. All three superpowers had the clout to smash God's people in Israel in the north and Judah in the south. And there was nowhere to run to the west, because that was the Mediterranean. So they were being squeezed. They'd been flexing their muscles, these superpowers, swallowing up smaller nations for breakfast. The northern kingdom of Israel would soon be overrun by Assyria. And soon after that, they'd be knocking on the door of Judah in the south. God's people were under threat. And the question was, where are they going to put their hope? What are they going to trust in? Life is like this, I think. No matter what area you look at, work, health, relationships, finances, parenting, all of these come under fire at times, and it's then that our faith in God is tested. Either it's refined by the test, or it's found wanting. Either it stands firm and the believer is able to say through thick and thin, "But as for me and my house, I will trust the Lord," or there is compromise. It may not all crumble at once, just a brick or two removed in key places, a strong support from God swapped for a substitute in the world, but over time, and when standing back, the foundations of faith have been removed. The only platform secure for secure hope has gone, and what is left will not stand for long. Well, the book of Isaiah is a vision, God-given vision of things. We read that Isaiah, chapter 1, verse 1, son of Amoz, saw it. And what did this vision concern? Well, it concerned the southern kingdom of Judah, and more precisely, its capital city, the city of David, Jerusalem itself. The vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem that Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Now, cities get a lot of attention. They always have done. They are the hubs of commerce, the centres of education and the arts, and the jewels in the crown of their nations. London will soon be the focus of the world, sporting ambitions, and millions has been spent preparing. Well, Jerusalem back then was the place the people of God considered the centre and the focus of their hopes as the people of God. It was the home of the temple. It was the city David had founded and drawn the tribes together around. It held a symbolically impregnable reputation. This was where God was. This is where he dwelt and he could be met and worshipped. But Isaiah presents a vision concerning this city. With no further introduction, he launches in, "Hear, O heavens, listen, O earth, for the Lord has spoken." What does it take to get your attention? Well, that depends, you might say, on what I'm already engrossed in and the nature of the encouragement you give me to listen. I know how hard it is to get my children to lift their heads from an all-engrossing book or an gripping episode of Sarah Jane or whatever it is. Raising my voice a little might cut through the fog. The offer of food sometimes does it, especially if it's sweet. But how about this for an attention getter? The Lord has spoken. Now, even if you're not likely to be easily persuaded that you could be on the receiving end of a personal message from God, the very possibility that God has spoken and what he has said is being directed at you should be enough to lift your eyes and ears onto the speaker of such a claim. That is what Isaiah is doing. He wrenches his hearers' ears to his voice, the way a mum might lift the chin of a child and say, "Look at me," to get their attention. And then he speaks with two very visual allusions. Things that the people could easily latch onto and understand. There's no ambiguity. Listen up, firstly, concerning parenting. The Lord says, I reared children and brought them up. And most of us know what it's like to be a child, raised by parents who want the best for us. They're young. They give us freedoms and set boundaries. They teach us right and wrong. They modeled life and relationships for us, gave us manners and habits, and gave of themselves and what they own to give us a start in life. God has done that for his precious people. I reared children and I brought them up, but, verse 2, they've rebelled against me. The children have turned on their father. They've taken what he gave them and trashed it. They've taken his values and priorities and overturned them. They've broken faith with their father, turned on him, and returned his love for them with hatred. I can only imagine a stunned silence as Isaiah is speaking this to the people of Israel. A long pause before the second picture, verse 3, of a people who have forgotten their place. They've thrown off the traces and imagined they should and could function better on their own. Verse 3, the ox knows his master, the donkey his owner's manger, but Israel doesn't know. My people do not understand it. The irony is quite sharp. The way you'd never imagine an ox or even a donkey behaving, you have gone and behaved like that. Farm animals know their master. They know who feeds them, provides for them, where their food comes from. But verse 3, Israel does not know. God says, my people do not understand. They're more foolish than dumb farm animals, is what he is saying. Now, if Isaiah hasn't grabbed your attention with that first thing, here, the Lord has spoken. He must have got it by now because of what he's just done. This son of Amos has made a very derogatory statement about a people who would consider themselves the right sort, on good terms with God, heading in the right direction. And he, speaking for the Lord, says, no, in fact, you are the opposite. You are rebellious children, more stupid than a donkey. The nature of prophecy in the Bible is very rarely what people imagine it is. The telling of the future, what will one day take place. Much more commonly, it is the speaking of the uncomfortable truth to people who would much rather not hear it. The truth about God's anger at rebellion and his impending judgment on the people. That is, however, Isaiah's task. And he starts, as he means to go on, stating God's verdict on his people and shocking at least some of them out of their complacency. Do you realize what you've done? Have you ever said that to your children? Or more likely shouted it? Do you realize what you've done? I've said that more than once. My child looks up perplexed, slightly concerned, and once they're looking at me, I then spell out what their action with a block of flint down the side of a brand new Jaguar has done. Or with a football inside the house and what that has meant. Sometimes the scratch looks small to them, but the panel beater will charge over £1,000 to sort it out. At other times, they're standing stock still with a crashing sound of noise and glass and plates just fading and the pieces in disarray all around them. Do you realize what you've done? Oh, sinful nation. A people loaded with guilt, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption. So not just individual sinners, but a whole nation together falling under God's sweeping judgment as sinful. And there is something much worse about this corporate situation. It can't be put down to a few wayward souls, those bad eggs over there. No, the whole nation bears the guilt. All are to blame. It's God's verdict. Something we're not used to in our individualistic culture, but we need to feel this. God is declaring his verdict on all of his people. A people whose problem is not just feeling guilty some of the time, but who are guilty under God's perfect verdict as a holy judge. And it should weigh them down. Load them up. How long will the load be there? Well, in just this way, Israel are like the wayward children you'd hardly dare take anywhere with you for fear that they'll get into trouble again. They seem to have no restraint when it comes to walking around shops, of putting things in their pockets that they haven't paid for. They speak out of turn. They disrespect their host. They act arrogantly as though they've got nothing to fear. In fact, they bring shame and dishonor on you the whole time. That is God's verdict on his people, spoken through Isaiah in 750 BC. What has happened? What is the root cause of all of this? Verse 4, they have forsaken the Lord, spurning the Holy One of Israel and turning their backs on him. I'll never forget a moment a friend of mine, I'd made a friend this summer, but hadn't seen for a week or two, and we arrived back at school and he saw me across the playground. I smiled and waved and walked towards him, but hope was turned to shame and anger mixed with shock when he deliberately turned his back on me and started walking away. Turning your back on someone isn't always the surly ruse of a stroppy child to get attention. It can be the deliberate snubbing of a friendship, a relationship being broken in as final a way as it's possible to do without words. And that is what God is saying his people have done to him. They have forsaken the one who is the Lord. And the result of that kind of forsaking of the Lord, turning their backs on him, verse 5, well, they've been beaten up, taken into a dark alley and pummeled by some heavy and accurate fists, so that, verse 5, their whole head is injured, their whole heart is afflicted. In fact, if you did get them to a doctor for a health check, the doc wouldn't be able to find a single square inch on their body that wasn't bruised or battered in some way. From the sole of your foot to the top of your head, there is no soundness, only wounds and bruises and open sores, none of them cleansed or bandaged or soothed with oil. The picture is of a person who's been brought into A&E looking as if they've been run over, left for dead, and then kicked into the gutter. Gashes to the head, scabs all over the place, suppurating sores everywhere else. The shock, though, is in verse 5. Why should you be beaten anymore? As though they've had a choice about it. Why do you persist in rebellion? God asks. The implication is that the wounds and sores they are showing are self-inflicted. There isn't a bruise on them that they didn't get by their own foolish, hopeless choices. To rebel against the Holy One of Israel is to step away from his loving protection and inevitably into the arena of self-harm. Verse 7, the picture shifts from a mutilated human body to a slashed and burned city and ruined agricultural scene. Verse 7, your country is desolate. Your city's burned with fire. Your fields have been stripped by foreigners right before you laid waste as when overthrown by strangers. If ever you've come home to a burgled house, you'll know something of the shock and the pain and the sense of violation that you feel when someone else has invaded your home. It's happened to us. Now, although the burglar may not be there anymore, there is the hurt of it, the pain of loss, the sense of heaviness about the work having to be put in to replace and rebuild. And just the sense of violation. And then three similes in verse 8. The daughter of Zion, a name for God's precious child, his nation of Israel. What are they like? One, like a shelter in a vineyard. One little building standing out in a field of vines. Sticking out like a sore thumb. Like a hut in a melon field. Sort of a rickety shed on an allotment, we might say. Like a city under siege. Threatened, alone, vulnerable, weak. This is a desperate picture that Isaiah is painting of God's precious nation. Verse 9, unless the Lord Almighty had left us some survivor, we would have become like Sodom, like Gomorrah. Those two cities destroyed by fire in the Old Testament for their outrageous, licentious living. This is God's verdict on his people. So can there be any hope? The picture being painted is of a guilty, foolish, rebellious, beaten up, stripped and bare people. It is awful. But it is in the nature of prophecy that there is hope. The fact that God is taking such a close interest in his people, that he is bothering to speak with them despite their rebellion and coax and urge and call and love them back, that there is hope. Some of the kindest words ever spoken have been the hardest words we've had to hear. The wake-up calls that tells us how things really are. These are those. Imagine a scene in Cambridge this week ahead. You're walking down Regent Street past John Lewis and in towards Market Square. You've stepped off the pavement into the road briefly, mind on that long list of jobs you've got to get done. And suddenly looking up, you hear a shout and you see a person pointing at you, screaming, "Look out! You're about to get run over!" Now, you could think that's a very nasty thing to say. Being run over, that's a horrid idea. People getting mangled under the wheels of a huge bus. How nasty of him to say such a thing, and to me too. He's ruining my day. Now, of course you wouldn't react like that, would you? You could glance in the direction his finger is pointing and see an enormous, great, big, blue bus heading in your direction, realise you're in its path, and take action. Step onto safety, into the pavement. You see, that man pointing at you and shouting at you loudly and publicly is speaking prophetically. "You are going to be run over," he has said. And if nothing happens, if you do nothing in response to his prophecy, you will be run over. The man has spoken prophetically. Isaiah's prophecy is a shout to a people who are in the way of a bus coming towards them. God is warning them about the judgment they are about to face. Only as we see in the weeks ahead, they are not listening. Now, as we read through Isaiah speaking for God to his people, we'll be wise to hear God's warning shout and to observe how deaf a people can be to their situation. We'll demonstrate that we are listening and really hearing God as his word works its way into our consciences and convicts us of misplaced loyalties, foolishly trusting in what the world has to offer and not in God himself. We will allow God to have his hand under our chin to lift our heads, get our attention, and we will, with God's help, see how it is possible to place our hope on something that cannot be shaken. God will point his people to judgment and rescue, to his wrath and his mercy. And our eyes will, if we allow them to be directed there, our eyes will fall on Jesus. The person made in the image of God is precious to God, and that includes everyone here, and everyone you know, and everyone alive. No matter how far from him that person has turned, how beaten up they have become, how stripped and hurt they look, God has deigned to speak to them still, to love them and to warn them and provide for them the rescue they need. It is in God's words that we have the grounds of hope that we need. God's prophecy through Isaiah is not just of them then, for them then, or us now. It is, verse 2, for the heavens and the earth. The whole world is to listen, for the Lord has spoken. So as we delve into Isaiah and perhaps spend time reading these major prophets over this next couple of months, let's pray for God's help to realize our need, to cherish his loving, warning voice, and to see his salvation. There is much to be thankful for as we read through the rest of Isaiah. Let's pray. Knowing that some of the most loving words are the hardest to hear, we pray that we would be ready to recognize our status and our standing before you, a holy God. How easily we spurn you and go our own way. How we like to imagine the things that we hope in will provide all we need. We pray, our Father, we would be ready to hear your voice. That with the heavens and the earth we would listen, for you have spoken. Thank you that you demonstrate your concern for your people. in providing them with a prophet who would speak your voice, that they might take action. We pray for all of us that we would take appropriate action, not to pin our hopes on the things the world has to offer, but on you, on your word, and on the promise of your rescue. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.